So great to see everyone this morning. Let's all grab a seat, get our Bibles out. We've got one more week in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 6. So if you'll turn there with me, Romans chapter 6, we're in a series of messages that we've called Dead and Alive. This morning we've got a little review to begin with. And then we're going to tackle the last half of the chapter. We've been in the first half of the chapter the first 2 weeks, but we're going to cover it all this morning. Romans chapter 6. And this is some really good stuff. I'm really enjoying Romans chapter 6. Some powerful truths here. I hope you're getting them. I hope they're getting into you. I hope that you can see the relevance and walk in the victory that Jesus has won for us on the cross. Romans chapter 6. Before we begin, though, would you join me in prayer? God, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for the power of the cross. Thank you for this great chain reaction that has occurred on the cross. How that through the victory Jesus won, victory has come down to us. That in Him we died to sin, that in Him we've risen to new life. We thank you for this power and how this power is real and how this power is available to us today. That you've done a change in us and you want us to walk in the light of that change. Teach us this morning, Lord. We want our lives to count for you. We want our lives to overcome sin. Lord, we want to be viewed by others, Lord, as a witness for Jesus, a real witness for Him. So, Lord, work in us today to work through us to others. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, in 1972, two men were fishing off the coast of Guam when they made a startling discovery. They found a Japanese soldier. His name was Shioichi Yokoi. For 28 years, this man had lived on the island in a jungle cave. You see, after the Japanese surrendered in World War II, American planes dropped leaflets onto the island announcing the news. Yokoi had read the leaflets, but he had refused to believe the enemy's offer of amnesty. So over a quarter of a century, Yokoi lived on this island in fear of capture, thinking that the war was not over, that he was still fighting World War II. You know, he spent his days in the caves, he said. He only came out at night. He lived off frogs and rats and snails and nuts and mangoes. Hey, the war was over. His life could have been different. Victory had been decided. A nuclear explosion had proved to be the decisive blow. News of his surrender had been received, but it had not been believed. And as a result, Yokoi lived a life of bondage and fear. And friends, this is sad, but this is the plight of many Christians. The war in us is over. Victory was decided on the cross. The sacrifice of Jesus has set off a spiritual chain reaction so powerful and so far-reaching that it touches and transforms everyone who believes the news. The cross of Jesus generates a miracle in the deepest part of a Christian. At the core of our being, we become a new creation in Christ. Yet like Yokoi, if we don't believe the truth, its impact will be minimal. You see, the Bible teaches that men are born to sin. Rebellion is genetic. Sin is in our DNA. Job 5 verse 7 tells us that sparks fly the day we're born. At the outset of our lives, we're already in friction and in conflict with God's will. Rebellion and pride and stubbornness and selfishness rule the roost. At the controls of your life was a sin nature for which you did not ask. And here's a crucial truth. There was nothing you could do about it either. Jeremiah 13 verse 23 asks the question, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? We can't change the pigment of our skin any more than a leopard can swap spots for stripes. We are what we are. And Jeremiah concludes, then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil. Spiritually speaking, no one rises above his nature on his own. Hey, we can clean ourselves off and spruce ourselves up on the outside. We can act religious and put on a happy face and pray little impressive prayers and even live a moral life. But sin still lurks within us. And this is why salvation requires a big, bold, colossal miracle from God. As we've talked about the last 2 weeks, in a mystical, spiritual, but in a very real and actual sense, when Jesus died, we died with him. We died to sin. The old man, the nature governed by sin, was nailed to the cross once and for all. If you're a Christian, you are dead and alive. You died with Christ. You rose in Christ. Inwardly, you're now dead to sin and alive to God. The power of sin is broken in the life of the Christian. When a person believes the truth about Jesus and is born again, they get a new heart. They receive a new nature that loves God and that loves others. A Christian might still feel the urge to sin, but it doesn't originate in his spirit. It's a leftover from his past. It's the flesh, a thought or an assumption or a habit or a feeling that was once nurtured when our desires were evil. But it's no longer in us. We're now dead and alive. And when we're tempted, we need to respond, no way, not me. We renounce the old life and we walk in a new life. We live in harmony with who we are in Christ Jesus. When I was in high school, I dated a gal who had a dog named Butch. And before our first date, she didn't tell me about Butch, the ferocious teenage boy-eating German Shepherd who reacted violently to doorbells. Man, as soon as I pushed that button, this enormous beast bounds around the corner, leaps up on me, and pins me to the brick wall. Man, I was petrified. Somehow, we overcame our rocky start, and I decided to ask her out again. This time, I made sure that Butch was chained. And as I walked up the driveway, he ran out of the garage, barking and snarling. But the chain on his neck choked him to a stop. He just was out there on the end of that chain, barking and growling at me. I laughed. Walked up to the door, escorted my date back to the car, even kicked a little dirt in old Butch's face. Just a little retribution from our last encounter. But you know, as we were walking back to the car, I noticed something. I noticed that one end of the chain was around Butch's neck, but the other end of the chain was just lying in the garage floor. It wasn't tied to a post. It wasn't tied to the wall. It was just loose, right there on the floor. I was scared to death. You've never seen anybody run back to the car as fast as I did at that moment. Dove in the front seat. I found out later that when Butch was younger, his chain was tied to a tree. And when he raced out to the end of the chain, it would nearly strangle him. And so he learned how far he could run before he got choked. After a while, it became such a reliable habit, the family no longer bothered tying the loose end of the chain. The Butch phenomena, though, is what happens to many Christians. The chain reaction Jesus started on the cross has broken the chain and pull of sin in our lives. But because we're so used to living under sin's control, because we've been so conditioned by sin, we continue to serve that chain. We continue to be chained to sin. We continue to serve sin rather than the righteousness that we've now been set free to pursue. You know, I continued to visit Butch's family for a while, and I was always glad that that dumb dog never wised up and realized the truth about his situation. And I'm sure Satan thinks the same about many Christians. Ignorance is our number one nemesis. This is why Jesus tells us the truth shall make you free. Here's the first key to a victorious Christian life. You got to know that you know. You're not the same. You're a new you in Christ. You're now dead and alive. You see, you've got to take a good look behind you and realize that the chain of sin was severed by Jesus on the cross. Now you're free to be all that God wants you to be. As Paul puts it in verse 6, knowing this, that the old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Number one, you got to know. But here's the second key. We know, and then we reckon on what we know. Verse 11 tells us, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust. Now notice the question is not whether sin is present in the Christian's life. Sadly, sin will always be present. As long as I occupy a fallen body and live in a fallen world, I'm going to have sin as my neighbor. But I don't have to let him have his way and rule over me. I'm not a victim, and neither are you. When I become a Christian, the inner man changes, but the outer man remains the same. We talked about this last week. We still remember how to sin. Before we got saved, sin was programmed into our thoughts and our reflexes, into our actions and our reactions. The sinful nature had trained our body to react in sinful ways. In addition, the world around us also tries to reinforce these sinful patterns. Jesus crucified the old man, that sin nature. We're no longer under its control. We are under new management. But now something has to be done about that old software and that old programming. Our minds have to be renewed and cleansed. We have to learn now to think and act and react and live in harmony with who we are as a child of God. We do this by reckoning the old man dead to sin and alive to God. Paul uses this term reckon. It means to treat as fact, or to treat a fact as if it's true. To treat a fact as if it's true. You see, I take what's happened in me and I apply it to my outward life. I take what's happened to me inwardly and I apply it outwardly. That's what I do when I reckon the old man dead to sin and alive to Christ. Me alive to Christ. Here's a good illustration. There's a Jesuit priest in East Los Angeles named Greg Boyle. He's the founder and director of an organization called Homeboy Industries. And Greg has put together a team of physicians trained in the laser technology of tattoo removal. See, he reaches out to former gang members and he removes their tattoos. And this is critical for their future because most employers won't hire someone with a gang-related tattoo. The tattoo makes its bearer a constant target for rival gangs. The tattooed person is in danger just walking down the street. And most importantly, the permanence of a tattoo reinforces the belief that the gang's claim on its members is also permanent. When a physician removes a tattoo, it gives a man a permission to start over, to walk out and embrace a new identity. That's why it's so crucial. Apparently, the laser removal of a tattoo is also very, very painful. Folks who've had the procedure done say it's like pouring hot grease over your skin. And yet, despite the pain, Homeboys Industries now has a waiting list of over 1,000 names. Evidently, the longing to be free, the lure of a new life and a new identity is so strong that people gladly endure the pain. This is what it means to reckon myself dead and alive. I've got to allow what's true on the inside to fill up and shape what I am on the outside. You know, it may or may not involve removing a tattoo, but it definitely involves removing sinful attitudes and habits and pleasures and relationships. In Christ, I've gone from the devil's gang to God's family. I didn't mean to call y'all the devil's gang and y'all God's family, but I've gone from the devil's gang to God's family. Now, whatever associates me with that old lifestyle, whatever puts a target of temptation on my back, whatever now poses a spiritual danger to me or others, that's what needs to get removed. I need to laser it out of my life. Here's the really big thought in this morning's message. Here's what I want you to grasp. Jesus gives us a choice. You see, before we became Christians, we were slaves to sin. You thought you were free, but you were the dog on the chain tied to the tree. Sin gave you just enough rope to make you think that you were in control. But run too far and your sin snapped you right back into bondage. Just because you could go 3 or 4 weeks without a drink or a month or two without the internet, you thought that you really didn't have a problem. But then you tried to shake really free and you found yourself trapped and choked again by sin. Hey, if you really know Jesus this morning, this is the bondage that he has broken on the cross and in your heart. It's real. And he has given us a choice. We can live differently. Salvation is no illusion. The power of the cross is real. It breaks sinful chains. It transforms the believer on the deepest level. You become a new creation. But just like Butch the German Shepherd, whether you live in freedom or you stay bound to the chain is a choice that you make. You see, it's possible to be set free, yet still live as if you're not. Lying in his hospital bed on the eve of his open heart surgery, Bruce McIver asked his cardiologist, "Dr. Johnson, can you fix my heart?" Well, Dudley Johnson is a skilled cardiologist, but he's a man of few words. In fact, he's known for just getting right to the point. He looked at him and he said, "Sure," and he walked away. Well, after 12 hours of surgery, after McIver comes out of the recovery, he asks this doctor, he says, "In light of the blocked arteries that you've bypassed, how much more blood supply now will I have?" Again, Dr. Johnson looked at him, answered with a terse reply. He said, "All you'll ever need." Walked off. Well, finally, as Bruce was being discharged, his wife had a question for Dr. Johnson. She said, "How will his surgery now affect my husband's future quality of life?" That's when Dr. Johnson paused for a few seconds and then he answered, "Mrs. McIver, I fixed your husband's heart. His quality of life is up to him." Now, this is where we're at in Romans chapter 6. Jesus has fixed our heart. But now our future quality of life depends on us. And three choices we need to make. First, we have to know. We have to really know that in Christ we are dead and alive. Second, we have to reckon this to be true. We have to embrace and embody. Embrace the identity that's ours in Christ and then embody that identity in how we think and in how we act. And then third, here's a new word, but it's very important. We need to present. Read in verse 13. "And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." Now, what's this business about members? What does he mean, members? Is Paul recruiting members for his church? I mean, is he signing up members for the local health club? What's this business about members? And what's this business about instruments? Is the apostle starting a band? Is he trying to gather up some instruments? What does Paul mean by the words members and instruments? Now, members is an old way of talking about, it's just talking about body parts. It's an old way of talking about body parts. My members are my eyes and my ears and my brain and my hands and my feet and my fingers and my tongue and my lips and my glands, etc., etc. That's my members. And I use my members as instruments or as tools that will produce good stuff to glorify God or that will produce bad stuff that will promote sin. It's up to me how I use my members and what how I use them and how I use them as tools to what I promote. Listen to how the New Living Translation renders verse 13. It says, "Do not let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. Use your whole body as an instrument to do what is right for the glory of God." Well said. Last week I mentioned that my body is not the real me. Your body is not the real you. We're more than meets the eye, aren't we? I mean, you can't size me up by taking my measurements. I'm like an iceberg, so are you. You only see 10% of the iceberg. 90% of the iceberg is under the water. And the real me, the real you, is under the surface. We're spiritual. My body is not the real me. But here's the deal. My body and its members does serve the real me. For what I do with my members helps to reinforce this inner spiritual identity. If you think of yourself as an athlete, if that's your identity, then you're going to get your members in tow. You're going to get them into the gym. You're going to get your lungs pumping and your arms lifting and your legs running. You're going to get your members in shape. You're going to use your members to support that identity. You see yourself as a scholar. You're going to use your eyes to read. You're going to use your mind to study. You think of yourself as the class clown. You're going to use your tongue to crack jokes. My point is that our body and our minds, our members, are tools that we use. Sometimes consciously, often subconsciously, but we use them to bolster our identity. As I said last week, our identity determines our behavior. But ironically, behavior then also strengthens and reinforces our identity. When I was growing up, I saw myself as a basketball player. Seems sort of silly now, but my whole identity was wrapped up in playing basketball. And to this day, I mean, all you have to do is put me in the right environment, and it all comes back. Recently, I put a goal up in my driveway, and they rolled a ball out in front of me. And I picked it up, and I started shooting again, and I started making them. And I started to think, Sandy, you've missed your calling, man. You should have pursued the NBA, man. Well, I could make the Hawks, couldn't I? It's not a big deal. Now, I want you to listen. It's interesting how that one afternoon of activity can conjure up an old identity. I'm going to say that again. One afternoon of activity can conjure up an old identity. This can happen to us spiritually. One afternoon of indulging bad habits and pursuing old sins and hanging out with the wrong friends. And what does it do? It puts you right back into that old identity. It weakens your faith. You start to doubt that you were ever a child of God in the first place. Man, if I was really a Christian, how could I be doing this? And here's what Paul is saying. Stop doing that stupid stuff that undermines who you are in Christ. When you allow your eyes and your ears to entertain evil, it makes it harder to believe the truth, to reckon yourself dead and alive. You see, we need to stop misusing our members, and we need to start using them for good. Employ your members. Put them to work in ways that reinforce your identity in Christ. Start doing the right stuff, and it builds up your faith. Use your eyes and your ears and your mind. Read your Bible. Hang out with other Christians. Come to church. Stand up for Jesus at work. Share your faith. Do these kinds of things, and you get encouraged. It reinforces that identity. Man, God is at work in my life. Use your members for righteousness. Notice verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, For you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Now, sadly, on occasion, I'll run across a so-called Christian who uses God's grace as an excuse to sin. Well, God's going to forgive me anyway, so I might as well divorce him. Or God's promised to forgive me, so I'll just go ahead and sin. What a foolish thought. God's grace and God's mercy are motivations not to sin. They're a means of overcoming sin, not an excuse to sin or an encouragement to sin. See, it's been said, grace provides freedom from sin, not freedom to sin. And here's the problem. If you take advantage of God's grace, if you misuse it and abuse it, you will one day wake up and you will find yourself right back enslaved to the sin you thought that you had escaped. This is what Paul warns us about in verse 16. He says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Whatever we obey soon becomes our master." Whatever we obey soon becomes our master. You know, Paul here uses the analogy of a slave. It was common to all Romans at the time. It was estimated that a third of the Roman Empire consisted of slaves. And of those who were free, about a sixth were former slaves. Everybody knew about this relationship between a slave and his master. You know, it's interesting. Slavery today, I think, is just as prevalent as it was in ancient Rome. As a matter of fact, there's an excellent chance that you're sitting this morning next to a slave. Or at the very least, an ex-slave. Think about this. I know people who are enslaved to pride. They won't admit their faults and their failures. And their refusal, their stubbornness, drives away the people that love them the most. I know people who are enslaved to stuff. Possessions come before people. I have a friend once who put fishing ahead of his wife. Can you imagine? Fishing? His bass boat sunk his love boat. I know folks who are enslaved to pleasure. They chase the highest high. They go after the biggest buzz, even to the detriment of their marriage and their kids and their own health. I hope you're getting the point. In this room today, there are slaves. Slaves to success, and slaves to sports, and slaves to money, and slaves to control, and slaves to power, and laziness, and ease, and food, and fear, and drugs, and porn, and alcohol, and hate. There's an old Bob Dylan song. It goes like this. You got to serve somebody. It may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you've got to serve somebody. And those lyrics are true. Everybody serves somebody or something. And Paul is telling us to make sure that our members, our toes and our nose, our hips and our lips, all that we are, to make sure that they're serving the Lord as tools of righteousness. In the 14th century, two brothers, Reinald and Edward, they fought over the right to rule what is today Belgium. And after a heated battle, Edward won, and he took his brother to live in his castle. A special room was built for Reinald. Edward was criticizing for imprisoning his own brother. But he insisted that Reinald was not a prisoner at all, that he could leave whenever he wanted. And true to Edward's word, Reinald's room, it had no guards, had no bars, no chains, just a normal-sized door. What was it that held Reinald? Well, you see, Reinald had a nickname, Crassus. It's Latin for fat. He was horribly obese. In fact, he was so big that he couldn't fit through a normal-sized door. And every day, Edward would send his best chef, Sherry Jervis, up to Reinald's room. And she would bring with her all kinds of scrumptious foods and desserts and pastries. For 10 years, Reynold remained confined to that room. All he had to do was slim down, and he could have walked right out. Yet Reynold was a prisoner, not of his brother Edward, but of his own appetites. Everybody serves somebody. Be careful not to abuse God's grace. We are all slaves, just to different masters. And it's our choice. Again, verse 16 reminds us, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey? Jesus has given us a choice. You can be a slave to sin, or you can be a slave to Jesus. Here's the great tragedy, and quite frankly, a real possibility. You're dead to sin and alive to God, changed by Jesus, yet you live as if nothing happened. Allow your members to serve sin, and it sucks you right back into that downward spiral. The Living Bible renders Galatians 5, verse 1 in an interesting way. It warns us, Christ has made us free. Now make sure that you stay free and don't get all tied up again in the chains of slavery. Make sure that you stay free. Why watch movies laced with obscenities and blasphemies? Why subject yourself to vice and violence? Why go back and feed on the very things God saved you from? We're only reminding ourselves of thoughts and habits we need to forget. I mean, the last thing that needs to happen is for you to be reintroduced to the old man. He's dead. So just let the dead dog lie. We need to do what we can. We need to understand that we're a new man. And what we need to do is to dwell on the new man, and we need to use our members to reinforce who we are in Christ. Hey, when I read God's Word, it shines a light into my life that I can follow. When I serve God and others, I start to see myself as a servant, like Jesus. When I hang out with God's people, I feel part of His church, His family. I mean, what kind of a follower never takes instructions? What kind of a servant never serves? What kind of a family never hangs out together? See, unless you present your members in ways that support who you are in Christ, your faith becomes diluted. It all becomes meaningless, and you lose any momentum that you had. You know, I read of an Afghan woman who told of a foreign correspondent why some of her friends continued to wear the burqas, you know, the full body coverings that had been required by the Taliban. You know, even though they didn't like them, they kept wearing them. And this correspondent wondered why. This is what the woman said. She said, "We've lived in darkness so long that we're afraid of the light." And this is the case with Christians. They've lived in the darkness so long that the light is uncomfortable and inconvenient for them. And they can't get used to the light, and so they go back to the darkness. Reminds me of Danny Villegas. He served 70 months in a federal penitentiary for bank robbery. And as soon as he was released, he walked into a Florida credit union and told the clerk it was a holdup. She should call the cops. He then walked to the lobby, sat down on the couch, and waited for them to arrive. You see, it turns out that Danny had enjoyed prison life so much that he wanted to return. As crazy as it sounds, there are a lot of Christians who've done exactly the same. Rather than new life in Christ, they've opted for that prison of sin. They've become so used to the darkness that they're afraid of the light. I know Christians who find it easier to walk in the rut of sinful habits than to climb out and develop new habits. To them, maintaining old friends, I mean, even people who are obnoxious. I mean, think about your old friends. Most of them were jerks. But they find it easier to maintain those old friends than to make new friends. That's not as convenient. They feel more at home in the bar among the people who could care less for them, but the bar they used to frequent, than they do the church around new people that could add to their life and bless their life. They watch TV all the time because they're too lazy. It takes more effort to read their Bible than to study God's Word. You see, we can get so used to the darkness that we're afraid of the light. Because we don't use our members as tools of righteousness, the outer life never reflects the inner man, and our salvation gets wasted. You see, just like Rainel, you're free, but you can remain a prisoner by default if you don't choose to be free. In verse 17, Paul commends the Romans for choosing to be slaves of Jesus. He says, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." God frees us not to sin again, but to be slaves of what's good. In verse 19, he issues an apology. He says, "I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh." In other words, he admits that it's a silly illustration to compare righteousness with slavery. Think about it. Far from confining, a slave to God enjoys true freedom, real freedom. The Christian lives an unhindered life. Righteousness is the most merciful master a slave will ever serve. You know, it was the famous church father Chrysostom who was once asked, "What is God's slavery like?" And he replied, "It is better than any freedom. Sin is the cruel boss. God treats his slaves as sons." And then Paul adds in verse 19, "For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness," notice this, "leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." Here Paul mentions the snowball effect. Do you know about the snowball effect? Get rolling in a direction and you gain momentum. One step leads to another, which leads to another. It's true with either good or with evil. The further you go in a direction, the easier it is to take the next step. This is why we need to chase righteousness with the same passion and intensity and eagerness that we once used to pursue sin. You know, I know some of you guys. You guys were rowdy sinners. I mean, some of you guys didn't just sin. I mean, you sinned with gusto. I mean, now we get together on Sundays, and I really enjoy worshiping the Lord with you, but I wouldn't have wanted to meet you in a dark alley before you gave your life to Jesus. Spurgeon used to observe, "The most useful members of a church are usually those who would be doing harm if they were not doing good." You were a rambunctious sinner, but now you want to take that aggressiveness and you want to take that energy and you want to turn it back toward God. Now you want to be rowdy and rambunctious for righteousness' sake. In the chapter's last few verses, Paul directs our attention forward. You know, up until now, he's pointed backwards to the cross to stir up within us a desire for righteousness. But now he points us ahead to the results of our choices. He says, look, if you make right choices, look at what's going to happen. Verse 21, "What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." In other words, the life you lived before you came to Jesus, it was full of pain and death and shame. Why would you want to continue down that path? What makes you think that if you continue to live without Jesus, your life won't be more of the same, more pain and more death and more shame? Here's the first rule of employment. If you don't like the wages, don't work the job. This is why we're wise to compare the paycheck for sin with the gift of God, to determine which one we're going to serve. Think about it. Moving forward in your life, what kind of payday are you looking for? A brief fling with pleasure or eternal joy? Fame on earth or favor in heaven? Embarrassment or respect? Conflict or peace? Hate or love? What kind of payday do you want out of your life? Notice verse 22, but now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Walk into work tomorrow and ask the boss if you can set your own wages, and he'll say, you are nuts. But this is exactly what God has done. He said, Jesus has given you a choice. You can set your own wages. Pursue righteousness, you'll receive life. Pursue unrighteousness, and you'll get death. You have a choice. But let me sum up the last 3 weeks here in Romans chapter 6. Know that you know. That you are dead to sin and alive to God. That you're dead and alive. Know that truth. And then reckon it to be so. Reckon outwardly what's true inwardly. Then present your members as tools of righteousness that will support your new identity in Christ and bring about a life that pleases Him. Hey, Jesus fixes your heart, but your future quality of life is up to you. Father, we thank you for your word today. And we thank you, Lord, for the truth that we have in Christ Jesus. Thank you for the incredible, powerful, colossal miracle that was done on the cross of Jesus. That when he died, we died. That when he came out of that tomb, as surely as he walked out of that tomb, we've been raised to newness of life. Lord, we thank you for this reality. But Lord, help us now to know it. And to reckon it to be true, and to apply it and live in the light of it. And help us, Lord, to now gather up our members and use them as tools to support this righteous way of life. Work in our hearts today, Lord. We love you. We thank you. We pray that you'll take these truths, not just today, but in the weeks and months to come. And you'll help us, Lord, to understand the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. We love you. We thank you. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Let's all stand together. If you need special prayer, by all means, I encourage you to come forward this morning and open your heart to what the Lord has for you. We had a kid this past week, I think it was Thursday night, who just shared with some friends that as we've been going through Romans chapter 6, he realized that, you know, he's never really given his life to Jesus. He's never really had this kind of change take place in his heart, but he wanted it to happen. And so he prayed with his friends and he received Jesus into his life. And you know, you can do that same thing. This power is real. Jesus has done a powerful work on the cross and he wants it to be real in your life today. And if you haven't received it, if you haven't opened up your heart to it, I pray that you will before you leave this room.